am pastor here at Cornerstone Community Church. I want to thank you so much for being here for our first hosting of a Midwest Greater Grace Evangelical Society conference here tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow afternoon. I have been tasked with this next section. It's going to take us from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. And by the way, if you do not have my notes, you need to go back and get them, please. They're going to be covered. They're going to be for every of one of my three messages. I'm speaking three times. So if you don't have my notes, you're going to need those, especially for the last session. The last session, I get to tell you about the sin unto death, okay? And we're going to have a good time with that. So this is called a teaser, you know, so that you come back and stay for Saturday. We counted there's about 54 people here today. I know there's people here that are planning to be here tomorrow that could not be here tonight. I expect to see somewhere between 60 and 70 total at the conference, and I think GES is very pleased with that. So thank you for being here. Some of you came from out of state. Who's here from out of state? Raise your hand. Holy smokes. That's like half of you. Outstanding. All right, commitment. All right, so we were introduced to this word light, and I want to emphasize that or give a little more information on that. We say stuff like, turn on the light so I can see. We say, bring your light over here so I can get a good look at this. Hey, shine your light over there so you can see what that is. Or when you're driving on a dark, unlit street, you put your brights on so that you can see further. Light is important. When scientists experiment with light, it behaves either as a wave or a particle, but not both at the same time. Until recently, research has showed that to be the truth. True. You can see them both at the same time, and it's always dependent on how you looked at it, what the experiment was. And technically, I want you to know you're not seeing me. You're seeing the light that is bouncing off of me. And we're being really technical here, but that's actually accurate. The speed of light is, get this, 670,616,629 miles per hour. 670 plus million miles per hour. That's faster than I can drive in my Miata. Almost, I can almost drive that. And technically, in theory, nothing travels faster than light because of Einstein's theory, E equals mc squared. Unless, of course, you have Star Trek warp engines. And I'm a big Star Trek fan. And I think that would be really, really cool. By the way, light always penetrates darkness. Darkness always gives way to light. When you open up a closet, its darkness doesn't invade the room, does it? No, the light from the room invades the darkness of the closet. So light, we're going to talk about that in this message. Light, by the way, is one of the favorite words of the Apostle John. We're going to come across a number of his favorite words in this series, and I get a few of them. He uses this word more than any other New Testament writer 37 times. And in this passage and the one after me, you're going to find that word light used three times each. Now, let's follow the outline that I gave you if you picked up my notes. We're going to look at the pronouncement. God is light. And like I said, I'm reading my own translation, verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we announce that God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness. There's a play on words here that you can't see. The play on words is, it says, this is the announcement that we announce. What we heard from the Lord Jesus is this, as God is light. And then it's followed by a Greek double negative. Now, in English, we don't have double negatives. They cancel out. But when you have a Greek double negative, it emphasizes the negative aspect of it. And that's why I read it, absolutely no darkness in him. A no-no. Just like that. So we know that God is pure, God is holy, God is good, God is not sinful, God is not unjust in any way. Much could be said about this. We could go on to the preamble of the Gospel of John and see that in those first 14 verses, but Ken is going to hold up a sign that tells me how much time I've got left, and I'm going to have to abide by that, or it's curtains. So we'll skip that part. So let's go on to verses 6 through 8. The practice of walking in the light. Now, let me introduce those few verses saying this. We are confronted with five what we call third-class conditions, indicating that what is about to be said is all likely probable. Actually, I call them the five if-we's, because they all begin with if-we, and so that's what I like to call them. One thing we should know is 1 John, as was said earlier, is a book of fellowship. It's written for believers. This is made very clear in John's use of the word we, when we means he and those saints in the area of Ephesus, perhaps. These eight verses that I'm going to go over, he uses words like us, we, and our 24 times. And so I'm going to group these next verses. They're actually, the way they're laid out is negative, positive, negative, positive, negative. Three negatives sandwiched in between are two positives. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to approach this differently. I'm going to address the three negatives first, so you get an overall picture of that, and then I'm going to address the two positives. All right, so verse 6, the first of the three negatives, a dark walk. If we say, there's the if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and are not doing the truth. So, since God is light and has no darkness, if our lifestyle is in the dark, I call it nightlife, we are out of fellowship with God. Furthermore, we lie about it and we're not doing the truth. Lie is the word pseudo. And you all know that word. Pseudo means something that's false. Truth, of course, is the opposite of lie. Darkness is sin. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you can hide those deeds easier in the dark. This believer, in verse 6, is a phony, a hypocrite. One who pretends to be spiritual. And notice I said this believer. This saint appears as good as gold on Sundays, but is ruled by gold Monday through Friday. Christians walking in darkness are among the most miserable people. They know better. Unbelievers don't know better. It's a dark walk out of fellowship, not doing truth, but living a lie, trying to convince their fellow saints with words that don't match their walk, with lips that don't match their lifestyle. They deceive others. And such believers need honesty with others. So that's the first negative. The second negative is a deceived walk. The first one was a dark walk. Verse 8, the deceived. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. This believer is self-deluded. How can we say that we have no sin when the Bible is clear? It says all have sinned. Psychology has, of course, eliminated sin, replaced it with disease. Guilt? Nah. Replace your guilt with self-worth. No one should feel bad about themselves, after all. These are Christians, notice I said Christians, living in their own delusional world, a sort of spiritual schizophrenia. They're not honest with themselves about their true condition. Why? Because they are walking in darkness. Perhaps they have bought the lie that all of humanity is really good and not bad. I always wonder about people who hold to that. The true nature of humanity is good. And I ask them, have you ever had children? You don't need to teach your kids how to lie. They do it automatically. All right, son, I want to teach you how to lie better. We don't do that because they automatically do it Because the innate human nature is sinful. So such believers, they need to be honest with themselves. Under a dark walk, these believers need to be honest with others. Here, deceived walk, they need to be honest with themselves. And then a defensive walk in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, capital H, a liar, and his, capital H, word is not in us. A defensive walk. We tell God, we didn't do it. Something to confess? No. When we do that, we make God the liar by telling him, hey, he's wrong, not me. God's word is not in us. If it were, we would not deny the reality. The sinning saints need to get into the word so the word can get into them. Such believers need honesty with God. So what we have so far is a dark walk that fools others about the state of our sanctification, a deceived walk that fools ourselves over the state of our sanctification, and we have a defensive walk that tries to fool God about that state that we are in. So we might be able to deceive others, and we might be able to deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive God. This dark, deceived, defensive walk is simply one word, three letters, sin. Sin in the life of a believer does not separate us from God's family, but it does separate us from God's fellowship. And this book is all about that. A disobedient child, no matter how bad, is still a member of their family. So right up front, as John begins his first epistle, he wants to lay this out so we can see. Now let's look at the two positives. We have a light walk in verse 7. But if we might walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is true fellowship. Notice it is in the light, not according to the light. Since God is light, we can live in that light. Walking with God in the light means fellowship with God, since God himself is his own light. Now, there's some discussion among commentators here about whether one another means with God or fellow believers. We have fellowship with one another. I have no problem with both. If together we are walking in the light, it's a grand fellowship between me and God and other believers. It's said here, it is said, I should say, that sunlight is the best disinfectant. Because I think a light walk is a cleansing walk. It tells us here the blood, which actually stains, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanse is the word catharsis. It's a present active, indicated there's a continual cleansing going on. That when we bathe in the light of God's fellowship, our sins are cleansed to enable that fellowship with God. And as that light reveals specific sins, we can confess them and make a true confession. So let's look at the forgiven walk of verse 9. This is a well-known verse, isn't it? 1 John 1:9. It's an early one that I memorized as a newer believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, that he may forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's make this clear. This is not a verse on salvation. Nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us that we must confess our sins to be saved. Notice there's no repentance here. In fact, there's no repentance in the entire epistle. Sin has been discovered as we walk in the light, and it needs to be forgiven with regard to fellowship and get that fellowship back again with God. To confess is to say the same thing. It means to agree together, agree that we have missed the mark again. We have fallen short of God's glory again, and I do this every day. Don't look at me that way. You do too. Once God and I agree that on that sin, I can be assured that he forgives me, because it says he's faithful and just. He's reliable. He's righteous. I don't need to doubt his response. He constantly forgives, and he does it righteously. My forgiveness does not compromise his holiness. Cleanse, by the way, is an aorist active, and that's how I read it, as a repetitive. It happens for each and every sin. So if God is righteous and just to forgive these sins, how is it that he's able to do so righteously? Because of the provision. And that's why we link verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Remember, chapter and verse divisions, they didn't exist in original writings. Okay, we put them in so we could find them. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the provision. It's legal and theological. Let me just read verse 1. My little children, my kids. It's nice, loving diminutive. My little children, I write these things to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Calling them my little children tells me that John is speaking with his faith family. When I did this series of 1 John here at the church a few years ago, I called the entire series Faith Family Matters for that reason. John says his purpose in writing is so that we might not sin. I mean, just because we have 1 John 1:9 doesn't mean we can keep on sinning, because it damages our fellowship with God. It causes a lack of fruit and lost opportunities of service. And this is our last third-class condition. If anyone sins, means it's probably going to happen. And it says, legally, we have an advocate. This word advocate is the word paraclete. Only John uses the word paraclete. He uses it 4 times in his gospel, always referring to the Holy Spirit. But here, the 5th time that he uses it in his first epistle, it refers to Jesus Christ. And it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our go-between. He's righteous. And that Jesus is not a slick lawyer just to work who works the system. His advocacy is just as he is just. His mediation for a sinner does not affect his righteousness. I think of Hebrews 7:25 when I think about this. When I had baby preaching class at seminary. So I preached on this verse. This was my 10-minute message just on this verse. It's Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see Jesus as your intercessor, your advocate, your lawyer between God the Father and yourself. And God, and Jesus says to the Father, he's covered by my blood. Your wrath cannot touch him. You must forgive him. I'm glad he doesn't charge. He actually paid the bill. So what are Jesus' qualifications to be able to be that advocate? Did he get his law degree from Yale? Verse 2. And he is a propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning all the world. Theologically, he is the propitiation concerning our sins. It's a word used only here and in chapter 4, verse 10, in 1 John. The word means satisfaction, and it's oriented to the Father. Thus, the Father was satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And he was so satisfied that it covers not only the sins of believers, but the sins of all the world. We, and I know GES, I can probably speak for Bob with this one as well, we do not agree with limited atonement. Limited atonement states that Christ just died for the elect. I just try to think about that logically, not just theologically. How does such an infinite sacrifice, the separation, the eternal separation of the Son from the Father for that moment on the cross, how can you limit that? It's extended to all of humanity. That is how precious it is. That's how valuable it is. Neither do we agree with universalism that states everyone will be saved. Oh, we had that issue here at our church a few years ago. We had someone here that was spreading universal teaching. We eventually had to have him leave. He was proselytizing people, my sheep. No, you're not going to pass that on. You can't hand out those books. Well, they left because they couldn't. What we do say is eternal life is available, but not automatic. Got it? It's available, but not automatic. It included the sins of Billy Graham. It included the sins of Adolf Hitler. It was available, but not automatic. So thus, Jesus, our propitiation, is based on his finished work on earth, on the center cross, in death that includes the whole world. I'm going to say these statements more than once. Jesus, our advocate, is based on his unfinished work in heaven, at the right hand of the Father in the throne, in life that includes believers only. Now let me repeat this just so you can see. Jesus' propitiation to believers. Jesus, and to everyone, I'm sorry, to all, the whole world. Jesus, our advocate to believers. Our propitiation is based on his finished work on earth. As our advocate, it's his unfinished work in heaven. It happened, the propitiation happened on the center cross in his death that includes the whole world. The advocacy happens in heaven at the right hand of the Father in life that includes believers only. So, summarize. I'm going to be done early. I see this passage as the foundation for the rest of 1 John. We had a nice introduction that John gave us. As this book of fellowship, this book basically deals with the idea of fellowship. And the one thing that John wants to make very clear at the very beginning is sin breaks that fellowship. In fact, the word sin was mentioned 8 times in these verses that I read. And that sin has been taken care of for us because we could not take care of it for ourselves. For that, I say, praise the Lord.